Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Welcome back those who are here for our first hour Sunday morning. Again, our classes are Sunday morning at 10 and again at 11:15 right now. Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock and we're doing the book of Ephesians. On Thursday we're doing the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 this morning. So if you were here last hour, we worked through some difficult passages, verses 4 through 11. Dealing with the discipline that God gives to believers to make sure we get back in fellowship. So we spend some time looking at that. A couple of quick announcements for those who are interested. This week at on Wednesday, the Women's Connection, formerly known as Christian Women's Club, is having a luncheon. And so if you're a believer, bring your unbelieving friends. It's a gospel presentation. It's at the Gathering Place over on 78th, 2500 Northeast 78th Street. The Gathering, 11:30 to 1:30. It's just a couple hours, noontime. They have a meal. They have a guest speaker there. It's going to be talking about a love that is certain. Of course, that's going to be the love of Christ, I'm sure. And they're going to have a special feature, a lady talking about some natural oils and things, essential oils. So it's a great time for the ladies. Wednesday at 11:30 at the Gathering. If you need to, you need to get a reservation. So call my wife Judy here, and you can get a reservation, and she'll take care of that for you. So again, bring your unbelieving friends. It's a great time. They have a little music, special music, and a great time of fellowship and a meal. So if you're not doing anything on Wednesday and you got some unbelieving friends, bring them over there for kind of a luncheon, and I know that you'll enjoy that. The other thing I mentioned in the first hour, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but this coming Friday will be the first of Tishri. It's the 15th of our month in the Julian calendar, but in the Hebrew calendar, it's the first of Tishri, the fall festival, the Feast of Trumpets, the blasting of trumpets, introducing the last three feasts, trumpets, atonement, and an eight-day feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And so these, of course, are coming up, and the first three feasts were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. That was Nisan the 14th in March, April of this year. And then following immediately, unleavened bread. Jesus Christ is our unleavened bread. He said, I am the bread of life. And then, of course, he was raised on the day of first fruits, the first fruits, which is the day following the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, unless there's a Sabbath and so forth. So those three feasts Jesus fulfilled. Also, we have the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the first fruits. We have what's called a second first fruits, or Pentecost, as we call it. And this is the day that Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai to begin the nation of Israel. It was also the day when the church began, and the individuals were given the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So far, everything's been on schedule. The next thing on the church calendar is the Feast of Trumpets, and the next thing on our calendar is the rapture of the church. Many scholars, myself included, believe that it might be on the first of Tishri. Maybe not this year, maybe next year, maybe 5 years from now. We don't know exact date, certainly don't know the hour, but it is something that could happen. Many of us are looking forward to the rapture. I'm not date setting, but on Friday, 6 p.m. Israel time, you might look up. But of course, that would be 8 o'clock in the morning. So Friday morning, 8 o'clock, if the rapture occurs, we're gone. If it doesn't, we may have to wait another year. Of course, you have 24 hours. So from 8 in the morning till 8 the next morning in Israel, it's 6 p.m. in the evening, begins the first, which would be the 16th, you see, because it's actually the 16th, but it'd be the first of Tishri from Friday evening to Saturday evening, and you got 24 hours. And so it is possible that any hour during that time, the Lord might come for us at the rapture. Or we might have to wait another year or another year, but it is possible, since he fulfilled literally the first three feasts of Israel, that he would fulfill these last feasts. The Day of Atonement will be a literal feast and a day during the millennial, during the Great Tribulation, when all Israel will come to faith during that time. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, when we will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that festival is, of course, coming up on the 15th of the month of Tishri coming up. So we have trumpets on the 1st, and then on the 10th, we have the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th of Tishri, following the 15th of our day here, have the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated in Israel. So anyway, we keep looking up. Zola Levitt, who's now with the Lord, and others, including myself, believe that it might be on the day of the 1st of Tishri when the Lord calls us into the air to meet him and to be with him forever. So wouldn't this be great? So you might get your stuff all ready in case we leave on Friday, okay? 8 o'clock in the morning till 8 o'clock Saturday morning. All right, well, we're not date setting. Could be this year, next year, some other day as well. But so far, the Lord's been right on schedule. And as far as the second advent, they would know the day and the hour, because that would be after 3.5 years after Antichrist puts his statue in the Holy of Holies. So they're going to know when the second advent occurs. But the rapture is unknown. So it could be this year, next year, or 5 years or 10 years. I think it's closer than that. Hope it'll be Friday. So anyway, just saying. And we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is moment by moment, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we confess, as well as any that we're not aware of or have simply forgotten, and that prepares our hearts and minds for the intake of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your so great salvation that you provided for us by the substitutionary atoning death of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you for that unspeakable gift that you've given to us in grace, as well as your word that we can read and study and know more about you and the plan that you have for us, as well as our eternal destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these things. We pray now, as we study your word, that you would edify our souls according to the things that we study. We pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second hour, I wanted to do some things dealing with two subjects. The two subjects, one we've already looked at, is discipline. The second one is humility. Two separate words. So on your notes, if you want, you can take one page for discipline and another page for humility. And you might split the page in half, depending on how you want to do it. In my page, I've got on the side, the front side, I have the first half going across the page, what's called genuine humility. And then the next, to the right of that, on the same page, I have enforced humility, okay? That would be on your first page. So at the top of the page, you have, divide your page down the middle. On the left side, you put genuine humility. On the right side of the page, enforced humility. That'd be on the first page. On the next page, you would have divide the next page into self-discipline on the left side and enforced discipline on the right side, okay? That's your instructions. If you're keeping notes, this way you can kind of keep track of where we're going. So the first page is going to be humility, left side, genuine humility, right side, enforced humility. The second page, left side, self-discipline, right side, enforced discipline. Now we're going to get a definition of all these terms as we go along. First of all, we've been talking about discipline, so I want to give a definition to discipline. We've talked about it, but now let's get a definition. We've gone through 8 references in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5 through 11. The section includes verse 4, but the word discipline, paideia, as we noted, and all of its cognates, does not occur until the second part of verse 5. Down through 11, 8 different references to discipline. This discipline is what we would call basically enforced discipline, where God actually disciplines us. However, what we would really like is self-discipline as opposed to enforced discipline. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so let's get a definition, first of all, for discipline. This would be on the next page if you want, or you could put it on a separate page. Discipline is basically instruction that produces restraint, character development, and behavioral changes. Discipline is instruction that produces restraint, character development, and behavioral changes, sometimes including punishment, right? So discipline. This is kind of summary of what we've done in these verses in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. Discipline is instruction that produces restraint, character development, and behavioral changes, sometimes including punishment. This discipline is restraint of a person to achieve a desired goal. This restraint of a person is so as to achieve a desired goal, whether it's self-discipline or God's divine discipline. Either way, the restraint is individually so that we can achieve a designated goal. For the Christian, of course, it's to advance spiritually. For God's discipline, it's to get us back into fellowship. All right, that's kind of my best definition. Basically, instruction is the idea. Learning could include something such as punishment as well. And, of course, under this category, we have both self-discipline, which is where you discipline yourself. You instruct yourself. Not that you would punish yourself, but you instruct yourself and you discipline. We talk about self-discipline as regarding exercise, like going to the gym 3 days a week, like I try to do. And I've done that for probably 50 years or more. I've gone to the gym on average 3 days a week for over 50 years. And it's a habit. I've had people say, why do you still do that? Because I've done it for 50 years and I'm probably going to do it for the rest of my life. It's something that I do as a habit, but it's also a discipline because I know I want my body to maintain health as best I can, physical stamina, energy, all of those things that come through physical exercise, albeit not as strenuous as it once was, but I still discipline myself. Paul said spiritually he disciplines himself so that he is not going to fall away from his faith. And so he talks about his self-discipline. We'll talk about that later. All right, the other concept is humility. What is humility? These two are related, by the way. We're going to see how they're related in just a moment. So humility. Now, I haven't put this together in a formal doctrine, and so you just have to take good notes. Maybe eventually I'll develop this, but this is an ongoing study. I have a doctrine of self-discipline, but it's not posted on the website. I did it many years ago. But people talk about self-discipline, and we want to get some meat on the bone, so to speak, for discipline, whether it's self-discipline or, as we've seen in Hebrews 12, enforced discipline. Yes, that's what we have in Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, is enforced discipline. There's no self-discipline there. That's discipline from God. All right, definition of humility. Humility is the recognition of one's position under a system of authority. Humility is recognition of one's position under a system of authority. In other words, we humble ourselves under the authority of the state, assuming that the state honors the Lord. We humble ourselves under the auspices of a coach in athletics. We humble ourselves under the instruction of a teacher academically, undergraduate or graduate level. We humble ourselves under the instruction of someone who knows more than we do about a subject, therefore has the authority. So humility is the recognition of one's position under some system of authority and being submissive to that authority. Recognizing our position in a chain of command, usually. There may be several. We think of the military. It goes all the way from your sergeant, maybe your platoon sergeant, all the way up to a company commander, up through a 1 to 5-star general. Chain of command. In the military, you don't go calling on the 5-star general because you have a problem in the barracks. You use the chain of command. You would go to the sergeant in charge of your barracks. If that doesn't work, then you would go to the company commander and on up the chain of command. If you violate the chain of command, you're in big trouble in the military, because chain of command is the order in which authority is transmitted down to the individual. It may be the coach. It may be a coach, for example, in football. It may be the line coach. When I was a coach in football, I was the coach of the line. I didn't call the plays except the line, what they were to do. And there were plays for the line on defense. There were plays for the line on offense. I called those. But as far as the plays of the quarterback and the play actually that was given to the team as a whole, that was the head coach. Then there was an offensive coach. He did the offense under the auspices of the head coach. So there's always a chain of command. In the family, the father is the head of the house, as Christ is the head of the church, and the wife is under the authority of the husband. I know sometimes in the secular world, women want to assume the authority over men in the family. That's not the chain of command that God has ordained. Husbands, love your wife. You have authority over them. They are to submit to you. But you're not to be an ogre or an abusive husband. And therefore, the authority goes down to the children. I guess we'd have to say the dog's the least in the chain of command. He's under the authority of the parents and the child. Hopefully not abusive to that animal. He's at the end of the chain of command in the family. In life, there is always a chain of command. And therefore, we must respect that. Interestingly enough, even in the Godhead, there's a chain of command. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. They are all God. They all possess all the attributes of deity. We've noted many of them in the past. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, veracity, sense of humor, and a host of other subcategories of the attributes of essence. Every member of the Trinity has them. However, the Father is the final authority. The Son, of course, is under the authority of the Father, and therefore on earth, in his humanity, he submitted to the Father. He addressed his prayers to the Father under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is third in the chain of command. He is the one who reveals and restores and gives information regarding the Son, who gives information regarding the Father. God has designed chain of command. Even in the universe, there is chain of command. We have orbits for the planetary systems. And then, of course, the systems of the planets form up into a number of galaxies. And then there are multiple galaxies in the universe. Always God designed the universe and everything and creature and system with authority. And therefore, humility is simply a word that designates our particular responsibility and recognition of our position under authority. As believers, we recognize in humility our position in Christ Jesus. We're not greater than that. We're not less than that. We should not look down on ourselves. We should not think more of ourselves than we ought to. That is humility. Of course, that would be genuine humility. However, God can cause us to be humbled. He can bring us to our knees and humble us. And of course, at the great white throne judgment, every knee shall bow. That will be enforced humility. The unbelievers will hate it, and their destiny is the lake of fire, but they'll have to bow down anyway. That's enforced humility. So you see, genuine humility is where we actually recognize our position under authority. As believers, we recognize our position in Christ. We're not greater than that. We're not gods. We're in the glorified, resurrected category, submitting to Christ, in Christ, under the Father and at his right hand. And therefore, that is our position, is in Christ. And if we recognize that, that is genuine humility. Recognizing the authority of God's word, that is genuine humility. Of course, enforced humility is where God causes us to bow the knee. It's where he breaks us. And of course, he does that through enforced discipline. And we saw that as mentioned by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12. All right, so you get the idea. One more time, the definition of humility. It is the recognition of one's position under a system of authority, being submissive to that authority and recognizing our position in the chain of command. It's also recognizing our position as believers in Christ. Not more than that, not less than that. We're not deity, we're not God, but we're not animals either. The animals are lower than we are in the chain of command. I know there are those in the school of evolution, which is antagonistic and contrary to the word of God, that think we're just a higher level of the animals. We're the highest form of the animals. We are not. Animals are animals. We are human beings. We are not designed, although we have similarities with some of the animal kingdom. They are diverse as you can possibly imagine. If you've seen some of the creatures, the minute creatures that God has created and their specialties, it's just almost unbelievable. We as human beings have been created in God's own design image. We are special creation. We are not animals. We did not evolve from any species of animals. And by the way, every individual species of animal is unique to itself. You cannot intersperse or interbreed animals. Now, I know there are things like zebras and horses that can produce, what do they call them?
Zors.
There are those. We have horses with mules that produce donkeys, but usually they are sterile. They do not reproduce their offspring. That's the end of the line when you have that kind of inner relationship, if it even works at all. However, you can't have a relationship with a goldfish. You can't have a relationship with an animal and produce any kind of offspring with it. God has designed them perfectly as they are. So it's recognizing that we are positionally in Christ Jesus. We're not gods, and we're not animals. We are what God has created us. Now, I hope that answers a host of questions. So there's the two, humility and discipline. Two categories of humility. We have genuine humility and enforced humility. Let's start with enforced humility. Enforced humility, we've already seen, which is, of course, I want to start with genuine humility. I think I'll start there. No, I'm going to start with enforced humility. Okay, because I want to end on self-discipline. Okay, so we're going to start with enforced humility, and it means again to make low or to humble. That's what it means. We have a number of words. Tapainao, T-A-P-E-I-N-O-O, tapainao, which we find a number of places, even in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we have the word shaphel, S-H-A-P-H-E-L, with a long E, shaphel, is a translation into the Greek of tapainao. Tapainao means to be humble, and it means to be humbled by God. And so we also see sometimes in the area of discipline. But let's look at a passage or two to see how this is in Scripture. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew, I don't know if we'll finish it today, but this is an important subject because it's going to end up with self-discipline, which is what we must exercise, and genuine humility, which we must exhibit. So we're starting on the negative, and that is enforced humility. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. Matthew 23, verse 12. It says, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Here we have two categories. God will humble you, and if you will humble yourself, that would be genuine humility, then you will be exalted. But we're looking at the first part of the verse, whoever exalts himself. Arrogant people will be humbled. Now you say, well, sometimes it seems like the arrogant people last a long time. They do. But as the scripture says, there is a day of reckoning. The evil politicians today in our nation will have a day of reckoning. And again, unfortunately, it may not be in this life, but the day of reckoning will be the great white throne judgment if they do not become believers, and they will be sentenced to the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, is painful, and although people say it doesn't exist, the scripture clearly indicates that it will burn forever, and there is no escape, and the pain will be eternal. So people who are in this area of lacking humility, God will humble them. If not in this life, there is a day of reckoning, and that is the great white throne judgment. Many get their reckoning in this life, and we pray to that end, that the evil politicians, whatever nation, whatever time in history we see, for example, we can go to Pol Pot, we can go to Adolf Schicklgruber, otherwise known as Adolf Hitler. He had a day of reckoning. Every evil person, we have many evil people in our government today at all levels. It seems like it's overwhelming. There is a day of reckoning. God will humble them. He says so. Over in Luke, look at Luke chapter 14. Well, let's go to 18, similar passage. Luke 18, 14. Luke chapter 18, 14. Here we have enforced humility, 18, 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." This is the person who felt that he was not worthy of God. "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled." Doesn't mean he'll come to the recognition of genuine humility. It means God's going to humble him. God will break that person down. So if someone has been evil to you and arrogant with regard to you, sooner or later, I would not want to be in their shoes. And as one great pastor said, don't get in the way of God's discipline. Don't get in the way of the paddle and try to discipline themselves. Leave that discipline to the Lord. He does a much better job, and he will take care of the arrogant. And therefore, this one, he will humble. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. As we saw in Matthew 23:12a, we see it in Luke 14:11, and also 18:14 right here. Parallel in the Old Testament, look at Isaiah chapter 2:9. Isaiah chapter 2. So this is not just in the New Testament. We'll be looking primarily at New Testament passages, but I want to show you that we could develop this all through the Old Testament where God humbles people. You'll remember he humbled Pharaoh in the Exodus. We don't have to go back to that. Obviously, I think Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. There's no evidence to show that he did. And of course, all the movies show that he was on the bank and saw his army decimated. But it is quite possible, since there were a number of pharaohs whose names were scratched off the inscription, that the actual pharaoh of the Exodus died in the Red Sea. frankly, that's my opinion, and therefore his name has been etched out of Egyptian history. All right, Isaiah chapter 2, 9 and 11. Verse 9 says, "So the common man has been humbled or bowed down." This would be the average man. This is you and I, just average individuals are humbled. So this man has been humbled. God will humble all of us if we are not humbling ourselves. And the man of importance. Now the difference here, we have two different words for man. That's why when I say the common man, as the New American Standard has it, and the man of importance has been abased, also a word for humbled, but do not forgive them. These people, of course, come under the humbling and enforced discipline of the Lord, and we can pray that they turn around, but while they're in this being humbled by God, there's nothing we can do for them, and we just let them with God. All right? Now, the first word, man, is Adam. We know that because that was the name of the first man, Adam, Adam. And Adam simply means homo sapien, mankind, generic. It's translated in the Greek as anthropos, human being, all right? The second one is the word man, but it's ish. Ish is the man that is the nobleman, the man of renown, the man of importance. So they translated these as common man, Adam, and ish, the man of importance. But either way, doesn't matter if you're a commoner or a person of rank, a politician, if you are evil, you are going to be humbled. Do not forgive them. Let the Lord deal with them. You can pray for them, but you are not to forgive them because they are evil people. You can't forgive evil people because they have not repented and you let them with the Lord. So now these words in the Greek, that is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is tapainao. Same word we found in Matthew 23, in Luke 14, and Luke 18. This is in Isaiah 2, 9 through 11. And then we have the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's check him out in the book of Daniel. If you remember, long ago, we studied the book of Daniel, and we believe that the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar resulted in his faith and belief in the God of Daniel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unlike Pharaoh, who apparently died as an unbeliever, whose destiny will be in the lake of fire, and therefore he will be under, obviously, divine discipline, enforced discipline, and the lake of fire, which extends. But here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the Gentiles of the Old Testament who got to write in the New Testament, got to write in Scripture." So Nebuchadnezzar actually got to write under the inspiration of God. Why? Because he became a believer. I don't have time to develop that, but I think he did. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven." That's how they would call God the Father in the Old Testament. "For all his works are truth, and his ways are just, and he is able to," here it is, "humble those who walk in pride." He knew something about that. He was saying, "Oh, look what I built. I built this great city. I built this great statue. Oh, I'm just such a great person." And that same night, he turned into an animal. Not literally, but he was out eating the grass like the cows and the cattle, and his fingernails grew long, and his hair grew long, and apparently for 7 years he was out there, and they covered it up, kind of like a certain person in our country who's out of his mind, like Nebuchadnezzar, but they cover it up as if there's nothing wrong, and they did that there, but the country went on in spite of the idiocy and the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar, but God honored him in that. He allowed him to see the light of who he was. And 7 years later, he looked up and his sanity restored, and he gives a testimony, and we've noted that testimony, which is stated in verses 34 through 37 of Daniel chapter 4. I won't read it all. We've studied it before. But this last verse says, "He is able to humble those who walk in pride," and surely he did. So here's a case where a person who was lacking in humility, lacking in self-discipline, was humbled by God, and it worked. Sometimes the humility that is enforced humility on an individual can turn them from an unbeliever into a believer, can turn a believer from going out under the sin unto death, such as the incestuous believer in Corinth. He was turned around and did not die the sin unto death. God humbled him, perhaps at the writing of Paul, that he got wind of that and said, man, I don't want to die. Okay, I'm going to renounce that sin. And God forgave him, and he came back into fellowship, apparently. So it can be turned around. So I suggest that we pray for these individuals that are evil in high position or in low position, our friends, family, whoever, who are unbelievers, that they come to faith, and it reverses this enforced discipline, and they become genuinely humbled. So we see that, and so we have these two words then in the Old Testament, Shaphel, S-H-A-P-H-E-L, long E, Shaphel, as translated in the Greek, tapainao, which means humility, and we saw it there as the verb form. That's enforced humility. God will do that. Many others, of course, the great white throne judgment, we have the fact that he's going to judge them and sentence them to the lake of fire. Satan, of course, will be there. He will be the ignition of the fire that starts the lake of fire and burns. He, of course, will start it. The beast and the false prophet of the great tribulation will be there, but the fire will start at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan is finally discharged into the lake of fire and his sentence is carried out. All of the fallen demons from Genesis will be there. All of the unbelievers of all time will be sentenced to the lake of fire, and that is the great white throne judgment. All right, the next thing we have then is enforced discipline. Well, you know about that because we've studied for the last couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. We have a number of words. We have the verb form, paiduo, and we have the noun paideia, and its cognates 8 times in those verses, which means to discipline, to instruct, to train, to correct, even to the point of physical pain, such as beating with a whip, as we noted in our passage in Hebrews as well. And so we have that. Elsewhere, we find this same thing in Ephesians. So let's look at a couple of other passages. This is where God enforces the discipline. So we're looking on the discipline page now. Let's see. I didn't want to do it. Okay, we'll do that. Enforced discipline, which is where God takes the humility or the lack thereof, and if they do not turn around, then he turns that humility that they lack into discipline. So what I'm saying is that enforced discipline is the result of enforced humility. First, he humbles them. If that doesn't work, he disciplines them. So enforced humility leads to enforced discipline. Humility is simply their opportunity to turn it around. If they don't, then he moves into enforced discipline. That's what we have in Hebrews chapter 12. Another place that we see it is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We haven't come to chapter 6 yet. We're still in chapter 2, I believe. In chapter 6, verse 4, here it's talking about fathers and mothers and children and servants and so forth. In verse 4 it says, now fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This would be enforced discipline from the father, as was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, where the fathers discipline as they seem best. Here is the imperative. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but rather imperative, bring them up in the discipline or the instruction. They have a separate word for instruction, so discipline and instruction. It's interesting, the word instruction here is the Greek word nuthesia. Nuthesia is the Greek word that means confrontive teaching. Any counseling that's given in terms of Christian counseling, if we dare use that term, has to do with confronting the believer with their sin. they need to recognize their sin and be confronted with it from the scripture, not just being told, well, you're sinning, you're a bad person, but here's why. Here's what the scripture says about that particular sin. Confrontive counseling, so that they might move from enforced discipline into self-discipline. And that's what we see here, going from discipline of a father, which is enforced, and confrontive counseling here of the Lord. So that's what we see. And that's in Ephesians 6:4. That is enforced discipline by the parents. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now this one we quote very often. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. So the word of God, didaskalos, didaskalia, that's what I am, a pastor, teacher. I teach the word of God for teaching, for reproof. That's calling on some situation that is affront to Christ within the local church. And of course, this would be what we call congregational discipline. I've been a part to that several times in my ministry. And sometimes the reproof works, and the people being reproved come back to faith. That happened with the incestuous believer in Corinth. It happened in a ministry that I was part of as well. For correction, here's another word. And So we have correction. And finally, training. It's interesting that the word training is our word paideia. So there it is. We think of child training. So we need to be trained up as children. And it says training in righteousness. So instruction in righteousness. So not only is it inspired by God, but it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. That is, of course, confrontation and correction. Hopefully making people change their minds about what they're doing behaviorally, and then training, paideia, in righteousness, reason so that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. So this is basically enforced discipline within the local church. You're getting it from the word of God, not from God himself, as it were, causing you to be under discipline. But the word of God should discipline you. And that should produce self-discipline. But make no mistake, what we were reading in Hebrews, that enforced discipline, as we read it, applies to us. If we find ourselves under discipline, repent immediately. That is, confess your sins, change your mind about sins. All right, so we have then these passages. 1 Corinthians, another one that I want to see. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Enforce discipline. Here is the church and believers who are apparently taking the communion unworthily. And so he says, but when we, congregation in the local church, are judged, how are we judged? By the pastor? No, by God. We are disciplined by the pastor. No, by the Lord. If you take communion unworthily, you are disciplined. That's paiduo, the verb form. In order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So we have enforced discipline in the local church, not by the pastor, not by the deacons, but by the Lord, to cause you to take the communion worthily so as not to come under condemnation. Now, as believers, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What say you, condemnation here? This would be within the local church body. Condemnation could cause you to be excommunicated, if you will, from the local church. That happened to the incestuous believer. And of course, Paul wrote about it, and apparently he went back and got humility and some self-discipline and resisted the sin. So this is 1 Corinthians 11:32. And then 2 Corinthians 6:9. 2 Corinthians 6:9. Again, we're coming in the middle of a section here. Paul is talking about the things that have happened to him. And he says here that he has been, he gives no cause for offense. And then he gets down in verse 9, says, "And unknown yet well-known." He is unknown as the apostle, yet well-known among believers. "As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death." That would be enforced discipline. We are punished. Now you could say, well, punished by unbelievers could be that, but it also could be that the Lord disciplines us. So I've included it there because we see that in this case, it's the verb paiduo. We've been instructed. Even when we are punished, even by unbelievers, many times it's because we've done bad things, and God is using unbelievers to punish us in his stead. God sometimes will use the unbelievers to discipline us to get our attention. Now, if we're punished and abused by unbelievers unjustly, as Job was by his friends who said, well, you must be sinning, God will handle that. And later he humbled those three so-called friends of Job. Well, we see these. And then, of course, the same verb is found in Hebrews 12, 6, 7, and 10. We have noted that. So instruction also is found, and I want to go one last passage before we pull the plug on enforced discipline, and that's Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus chapter 2, 12. Here we have the word instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Instruction is phase 2. It includes everything from the discipline that God puts upon us in phase 2 so that we deny ungodliness. If we're involved in ungodly behaviors as a believer, he instructs us to deny that and also worldly desires and rather to live sensibly. That word sensibly means, guess what? Self-discipline. He instructs us, he disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live self-disciplined lives righteously and godly in the present life. Verse 12, we know, looking towards the rapture of the church, the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we have set one or two other passages in the Hebrew. We won't go to those this time, but basically the Hebrew word for paiduo is the Hebrew word musar. M-U-S-A-R. We find it in Proverbs 13, 18, Proverbs 15, 5, Proverbs 15, 31 and 32, Proverbs 15, 37. Perhaps we'll have time at the beginning of next week's class to wrap up this enforced discipline. I did not get to the hopeful side, which is genuine humility and self-discipline, and we'll look at those two aspects next time. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these concepts that we need to be able to have a clear definition of humility, which is recognizing the restraint that you put on us or that we put upon ourselves to recognize authority, to give a goal, an end game, and develop behavioral changes and restraint to give us good character, as well as discipline, whether it's enforced to cause us to recognize who and what you are and the plan that you've given to us. And then, of course, self-discipline, where we make those changes ourselves, recognizing the goal that we wish to achieve. All of these things, Father, we thank you for. Help us to understand the difference between enforced humility and genuine humility, and enforced discipline, which results from enforced humility, and self-discipline that results from genuine humility. Some difficult concepts, but I think it's important that we understand them. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to examine these verses and these passages that teach us about discipline and humility. And Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want that person, if it's you, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent Jesus Christ into human history, the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, pure humanity, sinless humanity, qualifying him to bear the sins of the world, to be the sin bearer, fulfilling everything that the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices foretold, and to do it once and for all time and once and for all people. And right now, right where you sit in the privacy of your soul, you can think those words mentally. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is undiminished deity. He's true God and true man, and that he is sinless. Therefore, went to the cross and bore all of my sins. And he did it once and for all people, and he did it once and for all time, and he did it for me. So each one of you can make that decision. You can express it as a prayer. You can tell the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen, called Son, uniquely born of the Virgin Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him as the Savior, as the sin bearer, will not perish, be separated from you, Father, for all eternity, but rather have everlasting life, have a seat at the table in heavenly Jerusalem, enjoying that marriage supper with the Lamb, having eternal life, having forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. All of that is yours simply by believing. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for these passages that we've considered, the studies that we've had this morning. Encourage, challenge, motivate us accordingly, for we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.